Today, the seventh Sunday in Easter season, is one of the most significant Sundays in the church year. Today, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ, how our Lord, 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, ascended into God's own dwelling place, heaven itself, and took up his reign as Lord of all creation. Our sermon text this morning comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and indeed in many ways the entirety of the letter to the Hebrews is a sustained book-length reflection on the theological and ethical significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ for the church throughout the ages. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews 9, toward the end of the letter. And it's part of the famous section of that book where the author is reflecting on the way in which Jesus, in his ascension, is now the great high priest in heaven, that he eternally appears before the Father on our behalf. In particular, the writer in this passage is exploring how the priesthood of Christ, of the ascended Christ, is far superior and better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. I encourage you now to listen again carefully to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28. Listen to God's word. Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I pray this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, our ascended Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. About 6 years ago, I was having lunch with a pastor friend, and he was recounting to me a story about how his then 5-year-old daughter had asked her grandfather what was actually a deeply important theological question. The little girl had said to her grandfather, "Grandpa, where does Jesus live? Where does Jesus live, right? I know Jesus is alive, that he was raised from the dead. But Grandpa, where does Jesus live?" And her grandfather quickly replied to her, "Well, honey, Jesus lives in your heart." To which the little girl immediately burst out laughing and said, "Grandpa, Jesus can't live in my heart. He's too big, right? Jesus can't live in my heart. He's too big for that." Now, I don't remember why my friend told me this story, and I don't remember if there was any more to it after that, but that exchange between the grandfather and the little girl has stuck with me through the years. And the reason it stuck with me is because, at least in that particular conversation, it was the little 5-year-old girl who was being the better theologian. than her well-intentioned but unfortunately misguided grandfather. Because the little girl understood that the Jesus who had saved her by his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day was not a spirit or a ghost. No, the Jesus who had saved her was and is a full-grown man. And there was no way in the world that a full-grown man was going to fit inside her heart. It just wasn't going to work, right? The very idea was absurd to her. And she was right. She was right to think that was absurd. It is absurd to say that Jesus lives in your heart if you take the scriptures at all seriously. Indeed, the text we heard this morning from Luke 24 takes great pains, right? Luke goes to great lengths to underscore the reality that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, he was not a re-enlivened spirit or a ghost, but when he stood before them, he stood before them as a man. And in particular, as a man with a physical body, right? As Luke tells us, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he, that is Jesus, showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. You see, in this text that Luke describes for us, Jesus himself is anticipating the objection that his resurrection was merely spiritual and not physical. And he demolishes that objection, that argument, by offering his hands and his feet to his disciples to be seen and touched, and by eating a piece of fish in front of them, all decisive evidence of his physical, bodily resurrection. And then Luke goes on in that same passage to tell us that this same Jesus in the same resurrected physical body then parted from his disciples and was carried up into heaven before their very eyes. So we might ask again that question that the little girl posed to her grandfather. Where does Jesus live? Where does Jesus live? According to the scriptures, we would answer by saying, Jesus lives in heaven at his Father's right hand. Jesus, the God-man, in his resurrected, glorified body, lives now in heaven at his Father's right hand. And he will dwell there in heaven until he returns on the last day to make a new heavens and a new earth for his people, where he will live with us forever. That is what we confess. That is what we believe regarding the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what difference does it make that the place where Jesus lives is not in our hearts, but in heaven? What difference does that make? That's what I want to explore this morning during the rest of our time, looking at three implications of Jesus' ascension to heaven from our text in Hebrews 9. So first point is this. First, the reality that Jesus, as the God-man, lives in heaven, not in our hearts, but in heaven, means that he brings us into the true and living presence of God. The reality that Jesus lives in heaven means that he brings us into the true and living presence of God. Look at our text this morning. I encourage you to do that. In Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read this. The writer says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." In order to fully understand what the writer is saying here in this verse, you have to remember how the priesthood functioned in Israel in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel would enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the people. He would only do this once a year, and only after the blood of a bull and a goat was spilled in a very specific way for his sin and for the sin of the people. All of that had to be done before he could go in. And the people of Israel rightly understood that when the high priest went into God's holy presence once a year on the Day of Atonement, he was doing it on their behalf. He was doing it for them. They were, in a very real sense, united to him. He was appearing in God's holy presence for them. To use a technical theological term, the high priest was, in that moment, the vicarious representative, the vicarious representative of the people before God. When he stood in God's presence, they stood in God's presence. When he appeared before God, they appeared before God. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here in this text is that Jesus' priesthood is far greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Because while the Old Testament high priest just stood in the physical Holy of Holies in the temple that they had built, that was a shadow. That was merely an imperfect copy of God's real presence in heaven. And Jesus has quite literally gone there. He does not stand in the physical temple. He stands as a man in God's presence in heaven itself, the thing that the temple was to point to. You see, before Jesus, no man could look on the face of God, could literally stand in God's actual holy presence and not die. But now Jesus dwells forever, forever in the presence of his Father. And here is the clincher, right? He does so not as a spirit, but as a man in a physical body with flesh and bones, just as he told his disciples after his resurrection. He does what the sinful priests of the Old Testament could never do. And he does not only appear before his Father for his own sake, he does it for us. You see, the ascended Christ is our vicarious representative in God's holy presence. When Jesus, the God-man, stands before God, we who are united to him by faith, we who are joined to him forever by the power of the Spirit, we stand before God as well. He dwells forever as a man in God's presence, a fully human nature. And we dwell there with him. Right? This is why Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells his readers that their lives have been hidden with Christ in God. Paul is not speaking metaphorically there. We have to see that. He is speaking in the most literal terms possible. Our lives have, in fact, been hidden with Christ in God because Jesus has returned to the bosom of his Father and he has taken us there with him. That's the first point of the reality, the implication of Jesus' ascension. But this reality that Jesus, as the God-man, lives in heaven does not only mean that he brings us into the true and living presence of God. The reality that Jesus lives in heaven also means that the forgiveness of our sins has been definitively accomplished. Look a few verses down in our text this morning again. In verses 25 and 26, we read this. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places with blood not his own. For then he, that is Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is saying is this. The atonement for our sins is not something that is offered again and again, as it was in the Old Testament, when the high priest would enter the holy places on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the animals on his hands that he would cover with the sins of Israel. No, our high priest is the same Jesus who was crucified at Golgotha. And when he appears before the Father for us, he does so once for all. He puts away all sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, will we continue to sin even after we come to faith in Christ and are united to him? Of course we will, right? Of course. We know that. But the eternal priesthood of Jesus on our behalf in heaven means we never have to wonder whether those sins are forgiven. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus is absolutely sufficient. Not only for any sins that we've committed in the past, it is also sufficient for any sin that we might commit in the future as well. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 refers to Jesus' flesh, Jesus' body in heaven, as our new and living way into God's presence. And that's why he exhorts his readers and us to draw near to God with the true heart, in full assurance of faith, boldly, confidently drawing near to God, because we draw near to God not on our own, but through our vicarious representative. Through Jesus, the one whose perfect sacrifice has definitively achieved the forgiveness of all of our sin. That is why when I declare to you week after week that your sins are forgiven, you don't have to wonder, brothers and sisters, whether it is really so. You can be confident that your sins are forgiven because it is being declared to you by the authority of the ascended Christ. And he is your high priest. He is the one who has set aside your sin by the sacrifice of himself. But the reality that Jesus lives in heaven does not just mean that he brings us into the true and living presence of God. And the reality that Jesus lives in heaven does not only mean that the forgiveness of our sin has been definitively accomplished. The reality that Jesus, the God-man, lives in heaven means that he will indeed redeem and restore all the rest of his creation. Look again at our passage this morning. In verses 27 to 28, we read this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." You see, the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that Jesus dwells now in heaven on our behalf. Right now, he is hidden from us, and we perceive him by faith and by the power of the Spirit. But one day, we can be assured that he will indeed appear a second time in the flesh, not to deal with sin, that's already been done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. If Jesus has already decisively dealt with sin and his death on the cross, then what does it mean for him to appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him? I think the answer to this question is found by noticing a link between this passage and Romans 8, where Paul says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, that same phrase, eagerly waiting, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. Our sins are forgiven by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Yes. And so what is the salvation that we lack today? Why must Jesus appear a second time? As we look around the world around us, even as we're reminded this very morning by the tragedy in Indonesia, the answer is obvious. We have not yet been delivered from death. And it is death that will be our last enemy. And we still suffer its ravages, don't we? in our lives today. But the promise of the ascension is that our Savior will appear again. And this time He will deliver us not only from sin, He will also redeem our very bodies as well. He will raise them from the dead. He will make them like His own, just as He will redeem all the rest of His creation. But how can we know that this will come to pass? How can we know that God will really redeem us from death? That He will remake and renew all things? Surprisingly, the ascension of the incarnate and crucified and risen Christ gives us a certain confidence about this promise as well. Let me show you what I mean. This morning in our Old Testament reading, we heard part of a story about Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah was a prophet called to serve Israel in one of the darkest times of her history. As the nation declined with ever-increasing speed toward apostasy and exile. And yet one of the things that shows up in Jeremiah's prophecies is that this reality that the people had experienced at his time, death and judgment, that this would not be the last word, that there would be life and restoration on the other side of judgment. And this prophetic announcement of hope reached a climax when Jeremiah was trapped inside the city of Jerusalem with the armies of Babylon all around them. Babylon was the most powerful empire in the world at this time. They'd never been defeated. But surprisingly, as we heard in our text this morning, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to do something strange. Right? You can imagine the real estate market in Jerusalem at this point is cratering, right? The Babylonians are literally at the doors. And yet the Lord says to Jeremiah, go and buy a field in this city. And take the deed from that sale and put it in a jar as a public testimony to the Lord's promise that even though the armies of Babylon will indeed overthrow this city and the temple itself will be burned to the ground, yet there will come a new day when this city will be rebuilt, when the vineyards will be replanted, when God's people will dwell again in Zion. Friends, our world today is a broken place, right? We know that. There are so many things that are wrong, so many difficulties, so many pain, so much pain and suffering because of our sin, right? You know it. I know it. Our neighbors know it. We see it in them. We see it in our very selves. We feel it in our bodies, right? The way in which the world is decaying. And yet in His incarnation, Jesus did what God instructed Jeremiah to do. With the armies of Babylon at the door. Because in his incarnation, Jesus bought a field. And He bought it in our flesh. Jesus bought the field of our flesh, right? Even though His investment may have seemed foolish, right? If you looked at the signs, you go, okay, the humanity market is cratering, right? Based on sin and death and all the things that are unraveling. But Jesus didn't care. He bought a field in our flesh. He united Himself to our humanity. And He did not do it just for a moment. He did not do it just for 33 years. No, Jesus bought the field of our human flesh forever. And now, in His ascension to heaven, in His continuing and present existence as a human man, seated on the right hand of the Father, Jesus holds the deed to that field in perpetuity. You see, in the person of Jesus Christ, our triune God is not a little bit invested in the redemption and renewal of His creation. Our triune God is not just sort of mildly interested in these men and women whom He has made in His image and who have all died and returned to the dust of the earth. No, in the continual incarnation of Jesus Christ, the one who dwells now in heaven, He shows us that when it comes to the renewal of all creation, when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, our God is all the way in. He's all the way in. He's bought a field. No matter how bleak things may seem here, the continuing humanity of Jesus is God's pledge that His word is certain. That He will be faithful, that the promise will indeed be kept. There is a future for the human race. And in Jesus' ascension, we see its pledge and promise kept in heaven for us of that future. So, beloved, where does Jesus live? Where does he live? Not in our hearts. No, because of his ascension, we know that Jesus lives in heaven at his Father's right hand. And because Jesus lives in heaven, we can be sure that we have been brought with him into God's own presence. We can be sure that our sins are indeed forgiven. And we can be sure that this same Jesus will one day return to renew all of his creation, to raise our even bodies from the dead and make them like his own. And that is very good news indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ascension of your Son, our Lord. We thank you that Jesus' humanity did not burn up on the way to heaven, but that he remains in your presence as the God-man, fully divine, fully human, interceding for us at your right hand, ruling over all his creation. And he is a sure promise that he will come again to renew all things. Father, help us to live out of this reality in our lives today with a certain hope that it gives us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.